This track is a letter from Mark Spinks, and it needs to be listened to in conjunction with the track just before it, or maybe I've placed the track just after it with the comments, because it's lengthy and it is a rebuttal. And I've said if anyone will send me anything, any ministers on the list is what I think I specified. He was not a minister on the list. Some have asked, what is his status with the group? Well, he's been a minister for 50 years, and whether he's active with our group right now or not, he took the time to send me this information, and so I took the time to read it and to make comments on it. And that's what we have here. I'm reading 12 pages, a 12-page letter that he wrote to me. Following that, over on the text side, there's another 18 pages. That's an article that wasn't written directly to me. I don't know when or for what purpose he wrote it. It's called Exclusive Trust, and it's the same information in general, but not just directly to me. And I didn't take the time to read that, but it pretty much repeats. I did find in that 18 pages the quote regarding the numbering of Israel that David did, and I addressed that in the comments. So I went through both letters thoroughly multiple times and treated them both in the comments, but you'll need to go over to the text side if you want to see that 18 pages. But here we go with the 12-page letter written to me by Brother Mark Spinks. September 5th, 2022. Dear Arlen, my burden in writing a letter to you along with the article in response to your article on your website proclaiming the return to the Bible on medical aid is to focus on what it means to trust God according to the Scripture. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. It shall be health to thy navel and marrow to thy bones. Proverbs 3:5-8. This is not just a matter of making up our mind that we will not lean to our own understanding, for no one can trust God as they should without his help. It is certainly within our reach to try to rely on God with less than complete exclusive trust, just as it is possible to live a good moral life without possessing a regenerated heart. But if we are to walk with God rather than wanting him to walk with us, it takes a whole lot of grace and guidance from above. This is because of the disparity between us and our Creator. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Isaiah 55. We were not created with the capacity to trust God without leaning to our own understanding, without his help. Now, God is the Almighty, and he does things that are inexplicable to us. He makes turns wherein we find ourselves pressed out of strength and above measure. We can't keep up on our own and must have help from him to stay with him. A sister minister was laboring with an older sister on what proved to be her deathbed, and the older sister was undergoing such suffering that it caused the sister minister to question what God was and how he was going about this particular trial. She thought, is God sadistic or a God of masochism? Does he just delight in seeing how much we can bear? She did not like to think like that, but the battle was so severe that it aroused these thoughts in her mind. The Bible answers this question in Lamentations 3:33, for he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth, to turn aside the right of a man before the face of the Most High, to subvert a man in his cause the Lord approveth not. I have found that it is difficult to understand the limits of free will agency and the suffering of many innocents that comes from it. O Lord, how long? Psalms 63. So just stop right here. Understand the limits of free will agency. That is to say, God allows people to do what they want, and as a result of that, a lot of suffering is in the world. O Lord, how long? Psalms 6:3. God just seems to let things that are monstrous and things that are hard to bear go on and on and on. As the wise man said, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. But God has helped me to realize that the parameters of what he allows are carefully engineered and monitored. He sits by the refining furnace. He is a God at hand and not a God afar off. We will all see on the final day of judgment a complete expose of the manifold wisdom and attentiveness of God. But now many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. It is our privilege to understand enough to hold still and wait on God. God appoints suffering for mankind, including his children, and he determines just how far it should go to accomplish what he knows should be done. God knows that the gain is worth the pain. He watches carefully and knows the capacity of what can be borne with his help. He knows what he is after. He worketh all things after the counsel of his own wills, Ephesians 1 and 11. I'm not going to read all the scriptures because all this is here for everyone to read. So it's just going to take too long and complicate the thought to quote every scriptural reference. He helps us to pray according to his will, with the result of which Brother John speaks. And this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. When we lean to our own understanding in this arena of trust, we don't get it right. We ask amiss and do not get the petitions that we desired of him, and then we suffer attendant spiritual damage. He suffers as he sees us suffer, but he knows what is necessary even though we don't. He loves us too much to give us a trial, too much, and to give us too small an amount of trials. The following poem has been a real insight to me, and I have quoted it in different trials which were my appointments. This is a poem. But thou art making me, I thank thee, Sire. What thou hast done and doest, thou knowest well. And I will help thee gently in thy fire. I will lie burning on thy potter's wheel. I will whirl patient, though my brain should reel. Thy grace shall be enough to quell, and growing strength perfect through weakness dire. I have not knowledge, wisdom, insight, thought, nor understanding fit to justify thee and thy work, O perfect. Thou hast brought me up to this, and lo, what thou hast wrought. I cannot comprehend, but I can cry, O enemy, the Maker hath done. One day thou shalt behold, and from the sight shall run. Thou workest perfectly, and if it seem some things are not so well, 'tis but because they are too loving, deep, too lofty wise, for me, poor child, to understand their laws. My wisdom, my highest wisdom, half is but a dream. My love runs helpless like a falling stream. Thy good embraces ill, and lo, its illness dies. That's by George MacDonald. God took David from the sheep, from the victories over the lion and the bear, and he plunged this young man into trials of such depth, horror, and peril that they are scarcely comprehended until we experience the weight of such things. And in these awful tests, also necessary and vital, David made mistakes and blunders and was kept from making some missteps, just barely, by hair's breadth, as it were. Consider the situation detailed in the scriptures of Abigail's appeal to this man in the 25th chapter of 1 Samuel. In Psalms 34, he writes of how God helped him when he leaned to his own understanding, saying, David said in his heart, I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Therefore, there is nothing better for me than that I should speedily escape into the land of the Philistines, and Saul shall despair of me to seek me any more in any coast of Israel, so I shall escape out of his hand. This was not God's way of escape for David. After he had done what he had done in leaning to his own understanding, and after he had experienced the aftermath of his inevitable letdown, humbled himself and dropped his own way of dealing with this situation, he wrote a psalm of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, when he drove him away and he departed. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. God's way of escape from all his fears. God's way of escape from all his fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth around about them that fear him and deliver them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. O fear the Lord, ye his saints, for there is no want to them that fear him. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger, but they that seek the Lord shall not want any good thing. David made it back to the path of complete and exclusive trust in God. He abandoned the idea of working out a way of escape to escape Saul, and he left the matter in God's hands completely. Now, Arlen, I do not know you. I do not even remember ever talking to you. But it is plain that you are looking at this subject with your eyes too much upon men. You cannot properly interpret men's attempts to live right, except the Lord teach you how to understand their efforts. Brother Warner had his weaknesses, just as each of us have ours, and he was inclined to give more room for coming clear of adulterous marriages than is sound. Brother Byram was most likely looking on the coming letdown and compromise among the adherents of the Holiness Reformation of 1880. He was zealous for the truth, knew what it meant to trust God completely and exclusively. He had the gift of healing, although he took steps later, not ordered of the Lord, that effectively destroyed what he had once had. A brother reading and studying about these things was brought face to face with an awful conclusion. He said to the Lord, if these men, with their blessing and power with God, could lose it, what chance is there for me? And he said that the Lord spoke to him in his heart and said, I dealt with every one of them. The answer then is not to analyze what others have done with the idea of coming up with another way. That is simply continuing to lean to our understanding, to trust and rely on something other than wholly trusting Jesus. Entirely trusting Jesus is to humble down and receive the direction and grace from above. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to youward. Yea, be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. In the congregation at 23rd Street in Oklahoma, there was an older sister who suffered a great deal. She was faithful to attend services and had a good testimony. Her voice shook when she testified or had a conversation with you to the extent that it was hard to follow what she was saying. The pastor told me what had happened to her. She came down some years before, seems like at least 10 years, with an affliction that looked like it was her final affliction. So she trusted God exclusively and was ready to go. Her children, however, were not living for God, and they were not ready to let their mother die. So over her protests, they submitted her to the medical profession. And after what they did was over, she was alive but was in continual suffering. And God let this be. And let this demonstration of terrible wretchedness be before her children who had done this thing and before anyone who had eyes to see and ears to hear. It is better to let the Lord have his way, my pastor said. The Bible backs this. We have a record of the affliction of Hezekiah given to us in 2 Kings 20th chapter. God sent Isaiah to the king. Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. Hezekiah had no successor. The kingdom had been miraculously spared, being conquered by Sennacherib, king of the Assyrians. To human thinking, it did not seem a good time to leave the situation at all. So Hezekiah prayed to be allowed to continue down here in a time, and God allowed it, adding 15 years to Hezekiah's life. 3 years into that time, Manasseh was born. When Hezekiah died, this boy was 12 years old, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen. It was this Manasseh who slew Isaiah and Eliakim. According to history, Isaiah was sawn in two by a wooden saw. And Hezekiah's heart was lifted up, and he showed all the treasures of the kingdom to representatives of the king of Babylon. Those 15 years were full of blunders and mistakes that God would have spared the man. The account is included in the Bible to drive home the point that God knows best and we do not. Had I the choosing of my pathway, in blindness I should go astray, and wander far away in darkness, nor reach the land of endless day. The Lord has put a deep burden upon me, Arlen. As I said before, I do not know you. I don't even remember having a conversation with you. That doesn't matter. As a brother said, I'm acquainted with God who is acquainted with you, so in a roundabout way, I have an acquaintance with you. I'm relying on that. I'm relying on God, and I feel a great need to stress and expound on what it means not to lean to our own understanding. My parents were raised in the Nazarene Church. They dated around when they came to mature years. My mother in particular was quite popular as well as socially adept. My father was socially adept too. They just thought that was a normal part of life. They had a high regard for marriage, very high ideals, and took the responsibility of choosing a companion for life very seriously. They believed in highly developed character and ideals, and most important of all, they had a heritage of holiness, which, although sectarian, held before them a solemn necessity of living a sinless life. They believed in salvation and had some light and they lived to that light. They rejoiced when I got saved, and they had confidence in my life. When God began to deal with me to go deeper, for Jesus came that we might not only have spiritual life, but that we should have it more abundantly. My folks rejoiced in that too. They knew of entire sanctification. My dad definitely did not have it. Parentheses, he never got a hold of the rest in God that is the privilege of a Christian. See Hebrews 4 and 9. My mother professed it, but I'm not sure that she really had the experience at the time I came to my late teens. The Lord began to deal with my heart about not dating. There was dating going on all around me in high school, and as I came to maturity, there were girls that I liked and esteemed, mainly because of character. I had already understood that saved people should only consider other saved people and prayed for different ones to whom I was attracted. When I began to meet other young people at camp meetings who were saved, I esteemed those who were more spiritually minded, dressed modestly, and seemed to have a genuine experience of salvation. They loved God and wanted to please Him, and that was so refreshing to me. It was at that time that God began to deal with me about how inadequate I was to make the choice of a woman to marry. I was saved and entirely sanctified. I had died to self and utterly surrendered to God and was living a sanctified life and was a living sacrifice to God every day. I had given my life to my Lord completely and unreservedly. I wanted His will to be fulfilled in my life. This place was not reached without a struggle. But the struggle was over. To know the will of God was to do it. How thankful I am that I can truthfully report to you, Arlen, that I am still on the altar. I am still all the Lord's. From the heart, I could then and now sing, I am crucified with Jesus. He lives and dwells in me. I ceased from all my struggling. 'Tis no longer I, but He. At that time, as I have said, the Lord dealt with me about foregoing my right to choose a companion, voluntarily laying down that right, giving it to Him instead of exercising my understanding, the very best of my understanding. For verily every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Oh, glory, how sweet it is to sink down into God, to receive and embrace His perspective, which is always right and just as it should be. Oh, how good is the Lord to invite us to walk with Him, to set before us the choice to let Him have His way, to regard our life as not our own. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God. In this, Christ is our example, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Forever I choose the good will of my God, its holy deep riches to love and to know. God is so respectful of our right to choose at each step that He gives us opportunity over and over to lean to our own understanding and rejoices when we do not take it, choosing to trust Him instead. And so I gave up my right to choose my companion, giving it to Him, whether I would ever get married at all, though the natural clamored so loudly for it wanted and needed, or just who the woman would be to whom I would consecrate. And my companion was doing the same thing, all unknown to me, but known to God. There was nothing between us at that time except the normal esteem of two spiritual members of God's family for each other. I had not the faintest hint that this sister in the Lord would be my companion for life. Each of our hearts was submitted to God. We had decided to let Him do the choosing. My mother and I talked freely, heart to heart, and I told her of how I would wait on God, not dating, not exercising my right to choose, but surrendering continually to God. She did not tell me then, but later she told me her reaction. She said, I thought you were losing your mind over religion. Mother was a very sensible and thoughtful adult, and this was an extremely radical conclusion for her to reach. I am sure that in her lifetime up to that point, she had seen some examples of extreme zeal that led to sad cases of very sincere people becoming unhinged and demented and making terrible mistakes. She was afraid for me. When she saw how matters worked out and how God blessed what He did with the living sacrifice I had become, she changed her mind and was provoked to love and good works. She deepened down in God herself. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and He added no sorrow to it. As my companion and I approach our 43rd anniversary, both of us can and do say we have been so blessed. The half has never yet been told. We are rich spiritually beyond the imagining. And it is true, there is no sorrow in the blessing. It has no downside. I would to God that all men everywhere walked with God and yielded their will to Him. It was meant to be that way. It is available to all who will. All around us are people who do not, number one, do not yield to God at all, or two, yield only reluctantly and less than wholeheartedly in some ways, or three, are very few, are all the Lord's. As one brother told a sister, don't be stingy with the Lord. She was very offended, although he was entirely correct in his assessment of where things stood. It was too strong a meat for her to bear, although it was true. I would to God that all would be generous and holding back nothing in loving and trusting God. He has given us his all for us. He has done all that there is to do to restore us to the sweet and perfect trust and love that Adam and Eve had before the fall. That door, the door of salvation and living a holy, trusting life, is before all. God has made it possible to live as Adam and Eve had it before the fall. When the will is determined to lean on its own understanding, to see how and understand before consenting, terrible, detrimental things result. If we could see what it costs to not totally trust God, what it means to lean to our own understanding, we would quickly abandon our ways and cling to God's will. We would know that He knows best. But alas, that is hidden from those that are not all on the altar. People decry the sacrifices, the high cost of an education, and if their minds get fixed enough on this aspect, then they lose sight of the cost of being ignorant. We live in a world that is largely ignorant of God, what He does and can do, and this ignorance extends to professing Christians who limit the Holy One of Israel in their minds and hearts. They do not understand Him. They do not have grace to appreciate the merit, the necessity of what He does, of the matchless love and mercy, the infinite wisdom that lies behind the Lord's doings. Oh, what a price men pay not to walk with God. They want Him to walk with them. They want Him to be there. There'd be a sort of vending machine in which they put in the requirements and get the results. But He does all things after the counsel of His will, way, and His ways are best. After the counsel of His will, and His ways are best. Sister Hannah Smith relates the following. A Christian who was in a great deal of trouble was recounting to another Christian the various efforts he had made to find deliverance and concluded by saying, "But it has all been in vain, and there is literally nothing left for me to do but trust the Lord." "Alas," exclaimed his friend in a tone of deepest commiseration, as though no greater risk were possible, "alas, has it come to that? Blessed is he whoever shall not be offended in me." Job was not offended by God allowing his children to all die, all his wealth to be stripped away, and then his health collapsed. His wife was offended. She said, "Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speak. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God, and we shall not receive evil?" The same man said in the depths of his fiery trial, "But he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, he shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept and not declined." If a brother who trusted in God and relied upon Him, while his face looked like it had been blasted clean with a 12-gauge shotgun, were to come back, he's referring to the case that I said in the first letter to Brother Ed regarding the son of this person who had this happen to him, were to come back from the realm of glory right now and speak of the trial he endured, would he say, "I made a mistake? I should have thought God was as reasonable as many men deem themselves to be"? Or would he say, "Oh, that was but a light affliction that worked for me a far exceeding and eternal weight of glory. God helped me step by step to not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. Praise his name." Our will and understanding has the monstrous and heinous capacity to rise above our Creator, not only claiming the right to rubber stamp him and second guess him, but actually daring to argue with God and flat out contradict him. We, in the carnality of the unregenerated heart, would actually bend the purpose of our existence, redefine the framework and boundaries which define our bodily existence, and make God our servant. We would actually redefine reasonable service to a definition that is more acceptable to our flesh. And we would contend that if God appoints such fiery trials for us as we read about in the Bible, we have a right to walk away and say, This is a hard saying. Who can hear it? A man or a woman under the influence of such leaning to one's own understanding might even compare such fiery trials to the murders and atrocities of pagan idol worship. But the Bible tells us, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. I listened to an Anderson minister say that he gave God 1/2 hour to heal him in an affliction. If God didn't cooperate with his timetable, then he felt he had liberty to do as seemed best to him. That was his standard of living, but it is not a Bible standard. This was where leaning to his own understanding had brought him. A young sister had a disagreeable night outside her home. They were not able to reside in the house that night because of some problem. She resided outside her home in a tent with her children sick and vomiting. Life shouldn't be so hard, she complained. This is where leaning to our understanding instead of wholly trusting God will take us. To self-pity, why me? But God has something much better for us if we will die to self, lay all on the altar, and just voluntarily surrender ourselves as vessels to God for him to make you perfect in every work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ. For it is God who which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. In Salvation Present Perfect Now or Never, Brother Warner answers a letter by one Stixtus, who objects to the Bible standard of a sinless life. Says he, Stixtus, the real question is simply this: are true believers all they ought to be? Are they as holy, perfect, as sinless as they ought to be, as God requires them to be? That is always the way with hirelings. The real question with them is not what God requires and what men ought to be, but what they are and what will please them. He would have us drop the standard of the divine requirement because the masses of sectism are far below it. How forcibly the words of the apostle apply here. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. It can be seen at a glance that the same resting of the scriptures that this Stixtus presented is exactly the same as attempting to modify or evade the Bible requirements to exclusively trust God with our life and for all things. The same trust is necessary. The same help from God that can keep us with a conscience void of offense towards God and man can keep this fleshly body even during the dissolving of that man in old age. And we see that Sixtus, leaning to his own understanding, instead of trusting God to help him live to the Bible standard, had his eyes on what men are and what will please them rather than on God and what he requires and has made a way for all to experience. God has so fixed things that when we attempt to live to the Bible standard without a huge infusion of grace and guidance from above, we fail in our tests. This is one of the ways that he tries our hearts. If instead of humbling down and confessing our failure in our tests, instead of humbling down, confessing our failure and searching for why it didn't work for us, we contend that the standard is too high and too hard. We come to the place where the temptation to modify God's word and to change our vision of the character of God is overwhelmingly compelling. God sees to it that we come to that place. It is one of the judgments that come on people that eat their own bread and wear their own apparel, yet wish to be called by God's name to take away their approach. It is dangerous to add to or take from God's words. It leads to the creation of an idol, another Jesus, another gospel, another spirit. This is what happened to the gospel trumpet movement, now identified as the Anderson Church of God. They attempted to hold what the spiritual had possessed by human effort, and God left them more and more to their own devices. Eventually, the form of godliness became untenable to them. Hardly anyone was living it. Hardly anyone got healed. Hardly anyone got really saved and lived triumphant, saintly lives either. So the standard of preaching was lowered to accommodate the majority of the people, but actually it was lowered when the first steps were taken to receive people who had failed as though they had not. But as people failed, the cost of soberly recognizing why they failed and telling good supporters, loyal church members that thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for their heart is not right in the sight of God, was more and more costly. It would tear the group apart. Staying together in the pride and hubris of how they were puffed up and believed themselves to be it, deceived them. I have heard those say that avoided this puffing up. If we won't serve God, he'll raise up a people who will. But by then the Anderson people were building with wood, hay, stubble, and the fires that God sent in faithfulness were consuming what they had built. God's word to them was, I counsel thee, buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with thyself, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. A name to live while dead will only God betray. Then come as he hath said, the Bible way. The process of losing the true gospel has been repeated over and over, in heart after heart, in group after group. God allows this to go on. It demonstrates the difference between those who hold the truth in unrighteousness and those who worship in spirit and in truth. It separates the precious from the vile, those who serve the Lord, those who serve him not. These people who once taught that the saved should separate from the works of men became a sect themselves. For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those who were clean escaped from them who live in error. These leaders built an idol, a Church of God idol, and it became a place for the spiritual to flee from and escape, to come out of and to separate. If people do not repent of their lack of faith, their lack of consecration, and they stay together, then a congregation, a group of congregations, and a church of the works of men evolves. All the efforts of the leaders to keep the form of this thing according to the form of the one and only church that Jesus built are futile in the end, and it ends up as a church that men built, an idol, the work of men's hands. If the preachers attempt to keep preaching the true standard, but the people don't live it, then where people actually are becomes the de facto standard of the group, for it is not the saying of the standard, but the living of the standard that matters. In a certain group, not Anderson, and not what we now know as the, and not what we knew as the Faith and Victory people, the daughter of a minister loved to dance, and she wanted the ministers among them to allow that. Her father said, just wait a while. The opposition to dancing will gradually wear away. Just wait. This is what a people who are not led by the Lord, not holding the truth by the help that God gives, can come to and usually do. Now, dancing is still wrong between unmarried people and between married people who are not dancing with their companions. It still has the influence that is wrong, leads to wrong things, and is no part of holy living. That truth is settled in heaven. But these people did not have help from heaven to hold God's standard. They were on their own, and it gradually got away from them more and more. At this point, I think of Brother George Wynn of Guthrie, Oklahoma, whom some of you may still remember. He said at one time that if God would hand him the Bible and say, here, George, just take this book and fix it to fit you, he would just hand the Bible back to God and say, God, the book is all right, just like it is. Just fix George to fit the book. Brethren, that is the attitude we all must have. Let us not be trying to change any part of God's word to suit our way of life at any point, but let us earnestly be seeking God to change our lives in any way they need changing to conform to the truths of God's word. And then he quotes, remove not the ancient landmark. When Brother Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, he said, I will come to you shortly if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not word, and not in word, but in power. God has put a love for you and yours in our heart. And that is why we have written to you at such length. We know that we know what we have written is true. We are living to that truth. As Paul said to the Galatians, but I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. That word certify is very meaningful. It means to authenticate, to prove, to substantiate. And just what is proven or certified? The gospel is not after man. At one point in my life, I backslid. I gave up in discouragement. Even though I remember thinking to myself, this is the stupidest thing you've ever done, I remember the deadly awareness of vulnerability that I felt when I was away from God. It was an awful time, the darkest time of my entire life, and it lasted about a month. During that time, God had great mercy on me. I was in the kingdom of Satan, and he did his level best to handicap and damage me in so much that if I ever did find deliverance from him, then I would never be the same. When I humbled down before God and found his pardon and deliverance, I found myself with many battles I had not had before. The struggle was hard, and I was often tempted strongly to give up, but God gave me an insight from a scripture in Jude, the 14, 15 verses. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. The question arose in my mind, why did the Lord come back with 10,000s of his saints? And as I wondered at that, the answer stood out as though written in letters of fire, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And that great multitude of saints coming back with Jesus will be people just like me, people that had the same hindrances with which I was struggling, people that were shouting the victory and praising God for helping them to overcome where I was failing and struggling. And then I would be convinced, I would be convicted that I could do better, I could have done better, that I could have trusted more effectively, I could have gone deeper in what God had for me. This became a powerful stimulus to me. It provoked me to love and good works. It caused the excuses and reasoning that assailed me to be seen in their true light. Now, the Bible tells us in unmistakable terms that without faith, it is impossible to please him. No faith, no pleasing, little faith, little pleasing, erratic faith, erratic pleasing, much faith, much pleasing, perfect faith, perfect pleasing, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened by with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. But there is worse than just missed blessings and falling short. God, knowing the capability of the human heart to exalt itself, has put a curse on non-exclusive trust. Thus saith the Lord, Cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. The earth is full of this curse, from no trusting to partial trusting. The inevitable result of not trusting completely is a decline, a retrogression from God, an inferior independence. The heart departing from the Lord is the inevitable consequence. Here is the curse defined in the Bible again. I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would that thou wert hot, were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. And so, I would urge you, Arlen, as the Bible does, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Anything less than complete faith in God is denial of him. This letter and the accompanying article are for you to publish or not, as you see fit. As the three Hebrew children said to King Nebuchadnezzar in their hour of trial, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. That is, they were not politically calculating, not answering according to fleshly wisdom, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now, I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God, and your blood is not on my hands in his sight. We have said what we have said in love and faithfulness for your soul, and thus it will be revealed in the final judgment. Love and prayers, Mark Spinks. So that's the end of the 12-page letter that he wrote directly to me. Going on, there's another 18 pages or so. It's called Complete and Exclusive Trust, and this was something he had already written. This was not devoted directly to me. So I just am reading on the track here what he wrote to me, and because I treated it, the comments about it, and my comments have to do with the statement from D.S. Warner that it is God's order for man not to ask God to do supernaturally for a person what he has the ability and the responsibility to do for himself. Now, Mark Spinks says that he chose not to choose his own companion. He claims that he let God do all the choosing. Well, someone else could look at that and say, well, that's inspiring to me. I want to take that a step further and further refine the purity of that exclusive trust. So I'm just going to put names in a hat, and whichever one I pull out, I'm exclusively trusting God. Well, the problem here is that God gave his commands for us how to live. D.S. Warner talks all about that. And at some point, what we call exclusive trust, Jesus let us know, can become actually tempting God. So those comments, though, were made in the track on the comments. I just wanted to get this read on the record, and so I finished that. That's the end of this track.